read the psalm, there's just a couple of comments I'd like to make. First of all, we heard a little bit of a mini lecture from our brother Morgan this morning on taking care of our bodies. This from a man who climbs around on roofs. This will be, apart from a short gospel message this evening, this will be the last message that I will bring you. And I'd like to express to all of you my appreciation for your prayers and for your kindness, and to the board of directors of Greenwood Hills who very kindly invited me to be with you this week. We have once again appreciated basking in the love of God's people here. You have made our stay here most enjoyable, most pleasant, and although speaking from a platform is not ever easy, you have made it as easy as it could be. Let's read now in the 102nd Psalm. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily, for my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as the hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone on the housetop. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread, and mingled my drink with weeping, because of thine indignation and thy wrath. For thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. But thou, O Lord, shall endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the people are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He weakeneth my strength in the way, he shorteneth my days. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. We are on holy ground as we read this psalm. The title tells us that it is a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Initially, the psalm was probably written at the time when Absalom led the rebellion against his father, King David. And you will remember that when that rebellion took place, Absalom tried to seize the throne, and David was then driven from Jerusalem and was then out in the wilderness. And many of the people had followed Absalom, who obviously was a good-looking and a very charming and a very charismatic individual. And many people followed him. And David now, the one who has led Israel for a number of years, the man who had defeated Goliath, the one who had really united the various tribes of Israel, the one who had defeated their enemies round about, the one who had set the foundation for the mightiest time in all of the history of Israel, the one who left to his son Solomon the greatest empire that Israel has ever known, and now, because of the rebellion of his own flesh and blood, he is forced into the wilderness, and in that situation he cries unto the Lord. He feels his loneliness. And perhaps the key to understanding the psalm is the last phrase of verse 10, "For thou hast lifted me up and cast me down." Now, as is very often the case in the Psalms, the experience of David is paralleled in the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have one, and if we look back, you'll remember on what we refer to as Palm Sunday, you'll remember the Lord was lifted up. Now, he knows the end from the beginning, and he recognized what was taking place. But I've often thought how the disciples must have felt on that day. You know, they had been with the Lord for a period of 3 years. And during those 3 years, it appears that he had made really very little impact. He had some faithful friends who lived out in Bethany. He had the 12, the 11, however you want to define them. He had those men who had been faithful to him over the 3 year period, in spite of the fact that they had made some very human errors. And some of them, and particularly Peter, and we find a lot of fault with Peter, but you know, Peter had said some of the most magnificent things in all of the New Testament. You remember the Lord said, "Who do men say that I am?" Some of the, "You're a prophet," Isaiah, Elijah. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, answering from the rest, said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Magnificent. And then you remember when some of the disciples had forsaken him, and he said to them, the 11, he said, "Will you also forsake me?" And it was Peter again who answered for them. He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And now, after 3 years of ministry, when seemingly very little resulted, a handful of followers, 11 of them true, one a devil, and perhaps a few hundred others who were disciples, those on the road to Emmaus and some others, but no great movement, no great disturbance in Israel. And now, finally, coming to the city of Jerusalem and riding in on the colt of an ass, here they are, and they are putting palms in his pathway. And the cry is, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." And in less than a week, they've nailed him on a cross. Lifted up and cast down. Now the Lord knew the end from the beginning. But I've often thought of the disciples. What a wonderful day that Palm Sunday was for them. Even though they were mistaken, even though they didn't understand, but how wonderful they thought, finally we're making progress. Finally we're going to have the establishment of the kingdom. And finally the Lord is going to take his place on the throne of his father David. But it wasn't to be. It wasn't in God's will. And so in the first few verses of the psalm, we hear the complaint. "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I answer, when I call, answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, my bones are burned as a hearth, my heart is smitten and withered like grass," and so on. And we have here one who is alone, and he speaks of being like a pelican in the wilderness and like an owl of the desert. and like a sparrow alone on the housetop. And we have spoken a little earlier about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was at the place called Calvary, he was alone. His disciples forsook him and fled. They all turned their back on him, and he was alone. And the picture that we have here, the picture of these three birds, a pelican in the wilderness. Now, if you visit in Florida, you will find lots of pelicans. You very rarely find them alone. They will sail by, and it's interesting, they almost always go in what we used to refer to in the service as an echelon formation. Not a V like the geese, but they will fly with the leader here, and then they line up in order right behind the leader. Sometimes to his right, sometimes to his left, but not a V formation, that echelon formation, and you'll see them soaring by. And they seem to be able to fly endlessly without flapping their wings. They just soar right on by. But you almost always find them in a group. And you don't find them in the wilderness, because what is referred to here in the wilderness is really desert. You remember we're told that the children of Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. But if you look at the map, you'll find that they spent 40 years on the Sinai Peninsula. And Sinai Peninsula is not wilderness as we think of it. It's not trees or jungle or forest. It's a desert place. And you don't find pelicans in the desert. A pelican has to have water. That's how they feed. They get their sustenance from the water. And it's most interesting to see them dive and watch them fold their wings back and into the water. But you don't find pelicans in the wilderness. And here, this is an idea of a pelican who's lost. He's not where he belongs. He's in a desert place where there is no sustenance. And it speaks then of the owl of the desert. Now, apart from the breeding season, the ornithologists tell us that owls are solitary birds. They're lonely birds. And in near where we lived in the Boston area, there was an old abandoned Navy airfield. And on one side of it, they had built a marina. But this whole field now was kind of overgrown. And in the wintertime, if you went down there in the early morning or late in the afternoon, there was a snowy owl. And he would cruise back and forth over these fields, over this old airport, and every once in a while you'd see him go down and get a mouse. But he always was alone. Crows, you know, are gregarious. They go in flocks. Every night about 5 o'clock up in New Hampshire, we see a bunch of them, maybe as many as 10 of them. I don't know where they've been, but they come around between just close to sunset, and they settle in a big tree down in front of our house. Most birds tend to go in groups. If you see one robin, you usually see several. If you see a cardinal, usually you see at least a pair, and sometimes more. We saw two beautiful male cardinals down in this little tree just the other morning as we were coming up to the prayer meeting. But here, the picture that we have from these three birds is the picture of one who is alone. Alone. And I want to emphasize that. Because the Lord was alone, because of the fact that there was none to help, because of that, he alone is worthy of our praise. To indicate to you the aloneness of the Lord, you remember, and you can find this in the 22nd chapter of Luke, you remember that the Lord has invited his own to the Passover feast. And the way he invites them is indicative of how much he desires their company. He says, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And he gathers them together. And while they are together, he gives them that marvelous, marvelous upper room ministry. He indicates to them every provision that he has made for them. He gives them all of the advice that they will need to be successful in their Christian walk. And he ends that session by that magnificent prayer to his Father. And it is obvious from all that he does during those few hours that they're in the upper room that his heart is just full of that which he wants for them. He wants them to know how to behave. He wants them to know to cling to the vine. He wants them to know that in his Father's house are many mansions. He wants them to know that when he goes away, he is going away with the very purpose of preparing a place for them. He wants them to know that he's going to come again. And he wants to give them a comforter while he is gone. And in all of this, that whole upper room ministry is a ministry which indicates how much he cares for them. And after having instituted the Lord's Supper, this is my body, which is broken for you. And this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. In verse 24 of Luke 22, we read these words, and there was strife among them over who should be the greatest. What a heartbreak for the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is giving them every indication of all of his love and all of his care and all of his kindness. And here he has taught them through these symbols that he is to go to the cross and bear their sins. And we find them and they are bickering with one another over who should be the greatest. I tell you, the human nature, the fallen Adamic nature is a terrible thing. We have seen it in Samson, and now we have seen it in these men who were closest to the Lord. And mind you, we have no right to point the finger at them. When we consider what they accomplished after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we consider the boldness of Peter there after he had received the Holy Spirit, when we consider the marvelous ministry of John, which he has for us in his gospel and his three epistles and the book of the Revelation, when we consider what these men did, we have no right to point the finger at them. And yet how disappointing it must have been to the Lord. How grieving it must have been to the Lord when after explaining to them all he had in mind for them, they bicker with one another over who should be the greatest, who should have the seat at his right hand in the kingdom. And that just simply indicates to us, does it not, what we have inside of us. It indicates to us what the flesh is capable of. And it indicates to us how callous and how hard and how difficult we can be as human beings. And here he is alone. He's alone. And he's afflicted. Not only is he alone, but there are those around him who reproach him all the day. And again, if we look at the 22nd Psalm, we get that same picture, where he is surrounded by enemies. The religious people of his day hated him. He stood for everything that they hated. They wanted not only the law, but they wanted the law as they saw it, and as they interpreted, and as they added to it. And the Lord calls them to account. And they hated him. They hated him. They that hated me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. And here he is surrounded by them. And we get the picture of the absolute callousness of the human heart. They stood at the foot of the cross and they mocked him. They stood outside Pilate's judgment hall and their cry was, "Away with him, away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us." And even Pilate, he said, "Crucify him? Why? What evil has he done?" And the cry went up the louder, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me. I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of indignation and wrath. Thou hast lifted me up." That's Palm Sunday. "Thou hast cast me down. Thou hast cast me down." It wasn't God's will that he would take the throne at that time. It wasn't God's will that the kingdom be established at that time. It was God's will that he go to the cross. Now in verses 12 and on, the Lord answers him. God's answer. "Thou, Lord, shall endure forever, thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come." And I want to pause there for a minute. I want you to notice what he says here. "The time to, thou shalt arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come." Now God is very, very careful in that he does not give us set times for many, very, very many things. He doesn't. We have no idea what tomorrow will bring forth, really, when you stop to think of it. We are all here today. Hopefully, we will all be here tomorrow morning. But we have no guarantee of that. Some of us may be here tomorrow morning. All of us may be in heaven tomorrow morning. We may be in heaven because the Lord comes and takes us home. We may also be in heaven because the roof of the building collapses and kills us all. We have absolutely no guarantee as to what the future holds. And it is just as well that we don't. If we had some idea that the building was going to fall and kill us all, you'd all be sitting there looking up and looking for signs of stress. We don't know. But the thing that we need to remember is that our times are in God's hands. And here he is speaking about a set time when he will do certain things. A set time. And we need to really understand that everything that takes place, both in this world and in our own lives, is known by God and controlled by God. He knows the end from the beginning. He not only knows what will happen from the outside, but he knows how we will react to what will happen. And he knows exactly what is going to take place, and we can say, "My times are in thy hand." Hopefully we say, "Father, I wish them there." I'm afraid sometimes we don't. But what I want to point out is that, and this, of course, primarily refers to the second coming of the Lord, when the kingdom will be set up, when the Lord will have mercy on Zion and all of that. But we need to remember that it is the set time that God deals in his own time and in his own way. And we make dreadful mistakes when we try to set times. We can look at the signs. We can see God at work And this is particularly true as we look at what is happening to the nation of Israel. Certainly, when we see the things that are happening in the Near East, we recognize that the stage is being set for the final hours. I think we have the right to do that. And as we look at what is happening in Europe, in the Western nations, and we see their amalgamations, which we have already talked about, and the common market and the NATO armies and all of that, surely we can say this is of God. This is what he said would happen. And we know that when that time comes, when Europe is once again united, we know that out of that will appear the man of sin. We know that. But we don't know whether it's going to happen next year, or the year after, or 10 years from now, or 20 years from now, or 100 years from now. We don't know how long in God's purposes this will go on. But we do know this, that God has a set time for everything that is going to happen. And now the cry of the psalmist and the cry of the Savior goes up, and he is cast down and he is discouraged, and he cries unto the Lord. And now the Lord comes back and gives him some consolation. He answers him, but not in a direct way. He just says to him, look, the time will come, the set time will come, it is all prepared in the future, it'll come when it is God's will to come, and you'll be a part of it. Zion will be restored. David's son will sit on his throne. I see the groaning of the nation of Israel. I understand their problems. I understand their troubles. I see the groaning of the church. I see the declension in the world. I see the difficulty that God's people are having in maintaining the gospel and maintaining the testimony. I see those things which are coming into the church which are discouraging and dismaying. I see all of that. I understand all of that. And in my good time, I will take care of it. Now, we need to be faithful. I don't want to give you the idea that we can just sit back and rest on our oars and say, well, the Lord will take care of everything. Well, now, the Lord will take care of everything. If, the Lord said, if we fail to preach the message, the stones will preach it. And I've always been impressed with the idea that God will get his work done, whether I have a part in it or not. And we don't need to get to feel that we are absolutely indispensable as far as the work of the Lord is concerned. I retired 6 years ago, and I'm amazed that the company that I retired from is still in existence. And as a matter of fact, in the last quarter, they made record profits. They didn't need me. And in the work of the Lord, we need to understand that God will bring to himself those that he knows. And we need to understand that God will do it without us, but he gives us the privilege and the opportunity to have a part in it. He gives us the privilege of ministering comfort to his people. He gives us the privilege of ministering encouragement to his people. He gives us the privilege of speaking well of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us the privilege of witnessing to our friends and our neighbors. He gives us the privilege of preaching publicly the gospel. And in our case, he has given us a land where all of these things are possible, and we should be eternally grateful to him. And things will happen according to his will and in his set time. And so he answers the complaint by saying, I understand. And in my time and in my season, you will see these things. Now when we come over, my heart, time flies. In verse 24, the cry is, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days, Thy years are throughout all generations. It reminds us, doesn't it, of that verse in Isaiah 53, where it says, He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as human, or rather biological offspring are concerned, he left no one. He came, he lived, he died, he was raised. And he left no one to inherit through the natural biological process. However, although he was cut off out of the land of the living, nevertheless, he now brings many, what? Many sons to glory. And in order not to leave the ladies out, we should mention that very often in Scripture, the word son, or the masculine, very often in Scripture, is inclusive. It is really not correct to say that we are sons and daughters of God. Because in the economy where the Scripture was written, a daughter had no rights. And so we are sons of God. That is, whether we are male or female, we enjoy all of the rights that are coming to a son. We have an equal inheritance. We have a different function within the church, but we are equal in our inheritance. And so, he says, take me not away in the midst of my days. But that's exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was cut off at age 33. He was crucified. But now he's risen. And now we have that great doxology at the end of this psalm. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. They shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. Now here we have a picture of what has happened and what will happen. It says that God laid the foundation of the earth and that the heavens, and I think I'm right in assuming that that has reference to the heavens around the earth, the universe. They were all made by Him. And they were made to perish. And the time will come when God will destroy them and recreate them. For we will have new heavens and a new earth. And all that is characteristic of the old will be burned up. And God will make it all new. Now, there's nothing like having something new. The smell of a new car. The shine on a new piece of furniture. Now, a lot of people like antiques. I'm sorry. I have no eye for them. I suppose if you're a hefty man as I am, I use the term hefty. Some of you may say fat. That's not very nice. But when you're a hefty man like I am, antiques do not appeal to you. I have been in homes where people have had antiques, and I have stood for 6 straight hours because I was afraid to sit in them. But I like things that are new, and things that are shiny, and things that smell new, and look new. And the Lord is going to take this earth, which man has destroyed. And we hear that even from unsaved people, don't we? What we're doing to the earth. We're polluting it. We're destroying it. But man is, God is going to take all of that and he's just going to burn it up. Say, all right, you ruined that one. Here's a brand new one. What a prospect. New heaven and a new earth and a new home in glory. All of it through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he goes on and he says, thou art the same. Thou art the same. The children of thy servant shall continue. Thou art the same. And who are the children of thy servants? We have two men this week who are laboring mightily with the little ones. And maybe not this week, but sometime, some of those little ones, hopefully all of those little ones, will come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they do, Mr. Dunlap and Mr. Duncanton will have sons to bring to God. God will endure. God will last. He is by his nature eternal, and he is our God. And again we sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's bow in prayer. And now, our God, once again, we thank thee for bringing to our attention the work and the worth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, our God, how we care and love him, and not through anything in our flesh, but we do care, our God, because thou hast showered thy love upon us and given us everything that we need, both materially and spiritually, and for all of this, we are grateful. Once again, our Father, we pray for the children, asking that they may be led to the saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, the word has been sown, the seed has been planted, and we trust, our Father, that others will come along and water it, and that thou will give increase, if not this week, then in future years. And then, our Father, we look forward to the meeting this evening when we will preach the gospel and we ask for power and for the presence of thy Spirit, that a work may be done that will last eternally. And as we separate this morning, we ask that thou would go with us and be with us throughout the day. Again, we ask mercies for those who are on the highway today and tomorrow. And we ask, our Father, that thou would continue thy blessing here at Greenwood Hills. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.